asses, the camels, the cattle, and the sheep, with a very severe pestilence. Following Moses' allusion to the importance of sacred animals in Egypt, see chapter 8, verse 22, God now strikes those animals with pestilence, exposing the impotence of those gods and reaffirming only God is divine and nothing in nature is. Verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of the Egyptians, so that nothing shall die of all that belongs to the Israelites. This plague is even more striking because it affects only the Egyptian livestock, a particularly dramatic demonstration of God's control over the natural world. Verse 5. The Lord has fixed the time. Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. With each plague, God adds more miracles to make an even greater impression on Pharaoh. This time, God does not just announce the plague in advance. He also announces the time the plague will strike. Verse 6. And the Lord did so the next day. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but of the livestock of the Israelites, not a beast died. Verse 7. When Pharaoh inquired, he found that not a head of the livestock of Israel had died. Pharaoh makes inquiries, presumably sending aides, to verify this miracle has indeed taken place, just as Moses said it would. Verse 7 continued, yet Pharaoh remained stubborn, and he would not let the people go. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, each of you take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. Following the pattern, Pharaoh does not receive any advance warning about the third plague of the second trio. See the description of the three sets of plagues in the commentary to Exodus chapter 7, verse 15. Chapter 9. It shall become a fine dust all over the land of Egypt, and cause an inflammation breaking out in boils on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. Verse 10. So they took soot of the kiln and appeared before Pharaoh. Moses threw it toward the sky, and it caused an inflammation breaking out in boils on man and beast. Verse 11. The magicians were unable to confront Moses because of the inflammation, for the inflammation afflicted the magicians as well as all the other Egyptians. Verse 12. But the Lord stiffened the heart of Pharaoh. After each of the first five plagues, the Torah says Pharaoh strengthened his heart. But for the first time, it is not Pharaoh, but God who strengthens, translated here as stiffened, Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart being strengthened means Pharaoh now has the strength to decide what to do with the Israelites of his own volition, not due to the weakening of his heart brought on by the plagues and fear of more plagues. Verse 12 continued, and he would not heed them, just as the Lord had told Moses. Pharaoh does not listen to his advisors, who, we shall soon see, have become eager to get rid of the Israelites and their terrible plagues. Chapter 10, verse 7. The magicians in particular are troubled by the plagues. They suffer from them, as do all other Egyptians, but they suffer the added humiliation of being exposed as impotent before the God of Israel. Meanwhile, Pharaoh is an example of an evil leader bringing destruction on the very people he claims to love. Quite often, tyrants who claim to love their people, Stalin, Hitler, and Mao are modern examples, eventually bring immeasurable suffering onto those very people. Likewise, Islamic terrorists have wreaked havoc not only on Jews and Christians and other non-Muslims, but even more so on Muslims, the group on whose behalf they murder non-Muslims. Verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, early in the morning present yourself to Pharaoh, and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go to worship me. Verse 14. For this time I will send all my plagues upon your person and your courtiers and your people, in order that you may know that there is none like me in all the world. Verse 15. I could have stretched forth my hand and stricken you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been effaced from the earth. God informs Pharaoh that just as he killed all the livestock in the plague of pestilence, so too could he have killed Pharaoh and all the Egyptians had he desired to do so. Verse 16, "Nevertheless, I have spared you for this purpose, in order to show you my power, and in order that my fame may resound throughout the world." The plagues mark the first time God has revealed himself to large groups of people, rather than to isolated individuals such as Abraham and Moses. Verse 17, "Yet you continue to thwart my people and do not let them go." Verse 18, "This time tomorrow I will rain down a very heavy hail, such as not been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." Verse 19, "Therefore order your livestock and everything you have in the open brought under shelter." God wants Pharaoh to announce this plague to the Egyptians, to humble Pharaoh by having him be the one to relay the word of his slaves, God, to his people. As regards the Israelite slaves, with their debased self-image, it must have been gratifying, if not surreal, to them to hear the Egyptian Pharaoh making pronouncements to his people, as instructed by the Israelite God. This verse poses an obvious dilemma. What livestock is it referring to? Didn't the Torah already state in verse 6, all the livestock of the Egyptians died? Any number of answers have been given, but I have not found them entirely persuasive. Either the word all in verse 6 was not met literally, or there is another explanation of which I am not aware. Given the Torah's general historicity and honesty, I am not troubled by the handful of verses I cannot explain. Verse 19 continued, "Every man and beast that is found outside, not having been brought indoors, shall perish when the hail comes down upon them." God does not want to kill all the Egyptians. He simply wants to free the Israelites, and in the process to demonstrate his might. God therefore provides an advance warning to allow the Egyptians to protect themselves from the hail. Verse 20, "Those among Pharaoh's courtiers who feared the Lord's word brought their slaves and livestock indoors to safety." Verse 21, "But those who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the open." Here is a sad instance where people, in this case slaves of Egyptians, suffered not because of any wrongs they committed, but because they had the misfortune to live among evildoers. One might say almost all human suffering caused by people, rather than by nature, is done by those who paid no regard to the word of the Lord. In biblical language, such people are synonymous with those who mistreat others, because to pay regard to the word of God is synonymous with treating other people decently. That is what ethical monotheism is all about. Verse 22. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Hold out your arm toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the grasses of the field in the land of Egypt.'" Verse 23. "So Moses held out his rod toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire streamed down to the ground, as the Lord rained down hail upon the land of Egypt." Verse 24. "The hail was very heavy, fire flashing in the midst of the hail, such as had not fallen on the land of Egypt since it had become a nation." Verse 25, "Throughout the land of Egypt, the hail struck down all that were in the open, both man and beast. The hail also struck down all the grasses of the field and shattered all the trees of the field." Verse 26, "Only in the region of Goshen, where the Israelites were, there was no hail." Verse 27, "Thereupon Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I stand guilty this time. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong.'" Pharaoh has grown accustomed to referring to God by his proper name, YHWH, the Lord. He has become increasingly convinced of the power of the Israelites' God, especially after witnessing those who stayed indoors survive the hail as God predicted. It is interesting, Pharaoh says not only he, but I and my people are in the wrong. Either he is deflecting moral blame from himself, or he is acknowledging the enslavement of the Israelites was a national effort. The fact that the plagues are inflicted on all the Egyptian people, and not just Pharaoh and the royal court, would seem to support the latter view. Verse 28. "Plead with the Lord that there may be an end of God's thunder and of hail. I will let you go, you need stay no longer. Verse 29. Moses said to him, As I go out of the city, I shall spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and the hail will fall no more, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Unlike the plague of frogs, when Moses promised to accommodate Pharaoh's every wish, even regarding the time when the frogs would disappear, this time Moses simply informs Pharaoh he will take care of the hail. Moses has clearly become more confident in his dealings with Pharaoh. Verse 30. But I know that you and your courtiers do not yet fear the Lord God. Verse 31. Now the flax and barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in the bud. Verse 32. But the wheat and the emmer were not hurt, for they ripened late. Verse 33. Leaving Pharaoh, Moses went outside the city and spread out his hands to the Lord. The thunder and the hail ceased, and no rain came pouring down upon the earth. Verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he became stubborn and reverted to his guilty ways. Although Pharaoh just confessed to Moses he was in the wrong, he reverts to his wrongful behavior. This is typical of evildoers. They plead to be forgiven and then resume their bad behavior as soon as they are forgiven or as soon as their punishment is ended. Abusive spouses are a classic example. They promise to change their behavior when their actions are exposed or when they are threatened with punishment or when the abused spouse threatens to leave them, and then revert to their abusive behavior after being forgiven or as soon as they believe they can get away with it. A biblical example. The book of Jeremiah records that during a period of great peril to the citizens of Judea, around 586 BCE, when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and his troops were about to invade Jerusalem, the Jews freed all their Hebrew slaves, indentured servants, many of whom were held in violation of Torah law for longer than the permitted 6 years. Then, as soon as the danger seemed to pass, they turned about and brought back the men and women they had set free and forced them into slavery again. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 11. This act of cruelty caused God to declare, through Jeremiah, that the Judeans would now suffer the worst sorts of suffering, involving famine, pestilence, and death. Further, in addition to being killed by their enemies as punishment for their wickedness, their carcasses would become food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 20. It is of great importance to note that both the punishment of Pharaoh and his nation and of the Jews in 6th century BCE Judea, as described in this episode, are in response to the mistreatment of slaves. God holds his own people and the Egyptians accountable to the same basic standard, a unique concept in religious history up to that time. The Torah does not legally ban slavery outright. 3,000 years ago, any writing that did so would not have been taken seriously. But it morally condemns it. In general, though not always, the moral precedes the legal. First, you teach people what is right and wrong. Then they eventually put the teaching into law. First, you teach people all men are created equal and created in the image of God. Then eventually, they end slavery. Verse 34 continued, as did his courtiers. Verse 35, So Pharaoh's heart stiffened, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had foretold through Moses. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his courtiers, in order that I may display these my signs among them. The unique significance of remembering. Verse 2. And that you may recount in the hearing of your sons and of your sons' sons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I displayed my signs among them in order that you may know that I am the Lord. Through Moses, God instructs the Jews to tell generation after generation about God's miracles when taking the Jews out of Egypt. Remembering is an all-important value in the Torah. Without remembering, there is no gratitude, no wisdom, and no faith. Gratitude. Only when people remember the good others have done for them will they have gratitude. Unfortunately, however, most people remember the bad people have done to them far longer than the good. Or, to put it another way, gratitude takes effort. Resentment is effortless. Wisdom. People attain wisdom in large part by remembering what happened in the past. No generation can attain wisdom without studying and remembering the past. None of those who believed in the 1960s aphorism, "Never trust anyone over 30," became a wise person. Without wisdom, all the good intentions in the world amount to nothing. Intending to do good without having wisdom is like intending to fly an airplane with no knowledge of airplanes or the laws of aerodynamics. Faith. This verse speaks of the need to recount to every generation what God did to the Egyptians in liberating the Israelites. If we do not remember the good God did in the past, we are likely to lose faith in Him. Without remembering the miracles God has done for others, people are likely to ask, "Why should I trust in God? What has God done for me?" And without remembering what God may have done for us in the past, we are likely to ask, "What has God done for me lately?" Verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may worship me." Verse 4. For if you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I will bring locusts on your territory. Verse 5. They shall cover the surface of the land, so that no one will be able to see the land. They shall devour the surviving remnant that was left to you after the hail, and they shall eat away all your trees that grow in the field. Verse 6. Moreover, they shall fill your palaces and the houses of all your courtiers and of all the Egyptians, something that neither your fathers nor fathers' fathers have seen from the day they appeared on earth to this day. With that he turned and left Pharaoh's presence. Moses grows bolder with each plague. This time he does not wait for Pharaoh's response. He simply makes his pronouncement and leaves. Verse 7. Pharaoh's courtiers said to him, "How long shall this one be a snare to us? Let the men go to worship the Lord their God. Are you not yet aware that Egypt is lost?" The Torah documents the disagreement between Pharaoh and his advisors in order to emphasize Pharaoh's stubbornness. Even when his most trusted advisors tell him Egypt is lost and beg him to release his slaves, Pharaoh still insists on keeping the Israelites in bondage, though the following verse depicts him as making a minor but ultimately irrelevant concession. The advisors see what Pharaoh refuses to see. The Egyptian king is no match for the God of Israel. But the advisors, too, are victims of their own false beliefs. Believing Pharaoh to be a divine figure, they either don't have the courage or the ability to overthrow him, release the Israelites, and thereby save themselves, their families, and the Egyptian people from terrible suffering. This verse proves that God's hardening Pharaoh's heart did not deprive Pharaoh of free will. God also hardened the courtiers' hearts, Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. Yet unlike Pharaoh, they decided the Israelites should be allowed to leave Egypt. Verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, worship the Lord your God." Who are the ones to go? Pharaoh's question, "Who are the ones to go?" indicates he intends to keep some Israelites hostage in Egypt. Keeping some or many of the Israelites in Egypt will ensure that those who leave in order to worship God will return. On taking care of your own people. Verse 9. Moses replied, "We will all go, young and old. We will go with our sons and daughters, our flocks and herds, for we must observe the Lord's festival." This expression, "We will all go, young and old, Beniareinu ozikenenu nelech," has entered the Hebrew language as an expression of a Jew's commitment to not abandon other Jews in times of need or persecution. This may be the first expression of the power of Jewish peoplehood. No one, not the old, not the children, and not the women, the three most vulnerable groups, will be left behind. Jewish peoplehood is one of Judaism's three components. though the term is not used, one may speak of a Jewish Trinity, consisting of God, Torah, and Israel, peoplehood. Jews taking care of one another has aroused both admiration and hatred among non-Jews. Regarding the former, I recall a powerful moment when I was in my 20s and visiting then-communist Bulgaria. I was taken in by a Bulgarian family with whom I could converse, as we all spoke Russian. One night, they invited friends and relatives from more rural parts of Bulgaria to meet the young American staying with them. At one point, I mentioned I was a Jew, which created a momentary silence. None of them had ever met a Jew, and no one said anything until one of them asked me, "Are they the people who all take care of each other?" That is all this Bulgarian knew about Jews, and he found it very admirable. On the other hand, anti-Semites have often accused Jews of only taking care of one another and not caring about anyone else. Given the role of Jews in building hospitals and universities in America and elsewhere, the tremendous contributions Israel and individual Jews around the world have made to medical and other scientific research, and the great amount of charity Jews give to general charities, the accusation is not only unfounded, it's pernicious. While taking care only of one's own is morally wrong, before you can love the world, you have to love your neighbor. See discussion of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And you have to love, in the sense of taking care of yourself and your family, before you love and take care of your neighbor. As the Talmud put it, when giving charity, the poor of your own town come first. One very positive consequence of groups taking care of their own is not relying on others to take care of you. For the first generations of Jewish immigrants in America, though perhaps less so today, it was regarded as shameful, a shanda, as Yiddish-speaking Jews put it, for a Jew to rely on non-Jewish institutions for support. Mormons, too, take care of fellow Mormons, and they have developed particularly admirable communities. Verse 10. But he said to them, "The Lord be with you the same as I mean to let your children go with you." His advisors had rightly challenged Pharaoh. "Are you not yet aware that Egypt is lost?" But instead of trying to ingratiate himself with Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh speaks to them rudely and sarcastically. And despite example after example of God's power and support for the Israelites' cause, he tells Moses he will not let all the people leave any more than he believes the God of the Israelites will actually be with Moses' people. In essence, Pharaoh's rudeness to Moses and his sarcasm about God are a challenge to God to do his worst. God, as Pharaoh will soon see, Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, is up to the challenge. Verse 10 continued, "Clearly you are bent on mischief." The word translated here as mischief literally means evil. You are bent on evil. Like slave owners throughout history, Pharaoh regards slaves who want to be free as bent on evil. He is thereby notifying Moses he knows the Israelites intend to be free forever, and he will not allow it. The moral hypocrisy of slave owners' contempt for slaves who desire to be free was perfectly described some 3,000 years later by Abraham Lincoln. "Whenever I hear anyone arguing for slavery, I feel a strong impulse to see it tried on him personally." Verse 11. "No, you menfolk go and worship the Lord, since that is what you want." And they were expelled from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh rejects Moses' demand. He will only allow the Israelite men to leave to worship. Verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Hold out your arm over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat up all the grasses in the land, whatever the hail has left.'" Was the plague natural or miraculous? Verse 13. "So Moses held out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord drove an east wind over the land all that day and all night. And when morning came, the east wind had brought the locusts." God could have simply declared, "Let there be locusts." Instead, he uses a wind to bring the locusts. As in each of the plagues except the 10th and probably the 9th, God draws upon natural forces to bring devastation upon Egypt. God thus gives the Egyptians the option of attributing the plagues either to nature acting wildly or to the hand of God. In either case, the Egyptians, who believed in nature gods, would have had to conclude something had gone awry with their gods. The choice the Egyptians had to make, coincidence or God, is the same choice we all have to make. Do we regard everything that happens, even existence itself, as a coincidence, or is God involved? Verse 14. Locusts invaded all the land of Egypt and settled within all the territory of Egypt in a thick mass. Never before had there been so many, nor will there ever be so many again. Verse 15. They hid all the land from view, and the land was darkened, and they ate up all the grasses of the field and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, so that nothing green was left of tree or grass of the field in all the land of Egypt. There was precious little green in Egypt to begin with. The only vegetation is along the banks of the Nile, forming a narrow green strip running through Egypt. After the locusts, even that was gone. Why Pharaoh admitting he sinned means little. Verse 16. Pharaoh hurriedly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I stand guilty before the Lord your God and before you." Pharaoh's statement that he sinned before Moses as God highlights a radical difference between biblical monotheism and other worldviews. Monotheists hold there is a single moral God of the universe before whom we sin and can repent. Polytheists, such as Pharaoh, however, believed a person could sin before one God while doing nothing wrong in the eyes of another. Though Pharaoh recognizes he has sinned before Moses as God, he cannot be truly contrite and repent, because he does not believe he has done anything objectively wrong. He doesn't believe in objective morality. He thinks in terms of power, similar to the 5th century BCE Athenians who destroyed the Melians during the Peloponnesian War, though Melos did them no wrong. The strong do what they have the power to do, and the weak accept what they have to accept. Pharaoh sees that Moses' God is prevailing over him, and concludes he must have done something offensive in the eyes of this God. Verse 17. Forgive my offense just this once, and plead with the Lord your God that he but remove this death from me. Like the abuser who asks for forgiveness and pretends the offense won't happen again, Pharaoh asks for forgiveness just this once, as if to convey to Moses he'll be good from then on. Verse 18. So he left Pharaoh's presence and pleaded with the Lord. Verse 19. The Lord caused a shift to a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and hurried them into the Sea of Reeds. Not a single locust remained in all the territory of Egypt. Verse 20. But the Lord stiffened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. After removing the plague of locusts, God restores Pharaoh to his state of fearlessness so he can choose how he really wants to deal with the Israelites. Was the plague of darkness a solar eclipse? Verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Hold out your arm toward the sky, that there may be darkness upon the land of Egypt." Moses was usually commanded to extend his arm in the direction of the source of the plague. Since in this instance, Moses was told to hold his arm out toward the sky, it is likely this plague involved the heavenly bodies. Some scholars therefore maintain the plague of darkness was caused by a solar eclipse that darkened Egypt, but not the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived. It is very hard to believe, however, that this could have been caused by a solar eclipse, since eclipses last for hours, not days. Nor would an eclipse have completely spared nearby Goshen. It makes more sense to regard this as a miracle, meaning it was an event with no natural explanation. Verse 21 continued, "a darkness that can be touched." This further argues against an eclipse. An eclipse does not create total darkness, let alone darkness that can be touched. Some commentators who reject the possibility of miracles have suggested that since darkness can be touched only if there is a substance making up that darkness, the ninth plague was caused by a thick sandstorm that swept over Egypt. That is not persuasive, however. A sandstorm would not have spared Goshen. This was a miracle. Period. Verse 22. Moses held out his arm toward the sky, and thick darkness descended upon all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Verse 23. People could not see one another, and for 3 days no one could get up from where he was, but all the Israelites enjoyed light in their dwellings. Verse 24. Pharaoh then summoned Moses and said, "Go, worship the Lord. Only your flocks and your herds shall be left behind. Even your children may go with you." Pharaoh, like the Japanese generals who did not want Japan to surrender even after the Americans dropped the atom bomb on Hiroshima, remained too prideful and stubborn to concede all of Moses' terms. After all, Moses just told him, verse 9, that they needed their flocks and herds to go with them. Verse 25. But Moses said, "You yourself must provide us with sacrifices and burnt offerings to offer up to the Lord our God." Moses humiliates Pharaoh by insisting the Egyptians, who worship the animals the Israelites intend to slaughter, must provide those very animals for their slaves to sacrifice to their God. Verse 26. "Our own livestock, too, shall go along with us. Not a hoof shall remain behind, for we must select from it for the worship of the Lord our God. And we shall not know with what we are to worship the Lord until we arrive there." Moses is now as rude and sarcastic to Pharaoh as Pharaoh earlier was to him. Chapter 10, verse 10. Essentially, Moses is saying, "We'll decide exactly what we wish to sacrifice when we get there." Alternatively, Moses is simply informing Pharaoh that until they arrive at the place of worship and receive God's instructions for which animals to slaughter, they won't know which ones they need. Verse 27. But the Lord stiffened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not agree to let them go. Verse 28. Pharaoh said to him, "Be gone from me. Take care not to see me again, for the moment you look upon my face, you shall die." The Hebrew for "take care" literally means "watch yourself," hishamer lecha, but here it is uttered more in the nature of a threat, "watch your step." Verse 29. And Moses replied, "You have spoken rightly. I shall not see your face again." There is no point, there never really was, to more negotiating. All that is left is for God to take his people out of Egypt once and for all. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring but one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. After that, he shall let you go from here. Indeed, when he lets you go, he will drive you out of here one and all." Verse 2. Tell the people. Though not apparent in the translation, in the Hebrew, God says to Moses, "Please tell the people." There is a lesson here for those who have authority over others. Even though both God and Moses know Moses has to obey him, God says "please" when issuing this directive. This preserves Moses' dignity, as it preserves the dignity of those in an inferior position, enabling them to feel they are partners, not only servants. Verse 2, continued. To borrow, each man from his neighbor and each woman from hers, objects of silver and gold. The JPS translation reads, "Tell the people to borrow." But borrow is an odd term, since the Israelites were about to permanently depart from Egypt, and clearly would never return what they borrowed. The answer, however, lies in the Hebrew original, which literally reads, "Tell the people to ask," a rendering that makes more sense. The Israelites felt compensation was due to them for the centuries of servitude, and the Egyptians, traumatized by the plagues, would probably willingly give them what they asked for, if only to hasten their departure. Since few, if any, Israelites were likely to have valuables after hundreds of years of slavery, neighbor can only refer to their Egyptian neighbors. Likewise, we read elsewhere, the Israelites requested silver and gold from the Egyptians before they left Egypt. Exodus chapter 3, verse 22, and chapter 12, verse 35. This is noted because it may have important implications. The Hebrew word used here for neighbor, re'ah, is the same word used in the commandment, "Love your neighbor as yourself," Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Therefore, neighbor in that central moral commandment may similarly refer to the non-Jewish neighbor, not only to a Jewish neighbor. In other words, to all people. Many commentators have argued that neighbor in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, refers only to one's Jewish neighbor. and given the context in which that commandment is ordained, both views may have legitimacy. But given the Torah injunction to love the non-Jew living in the Jew's midst, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, and the use of the word re'ah here, meaning non-Jewish as well as Jewish neighbor, it is hard to believe the Torah only commands love of one's Jewish neighbors. Verse 3. The Lord disposed the Egyptians favorably toward the people. There are a number of possible explanations for this verse. One is that the Egyptians, at least for a brief period, recognized there was a powerful God behind the Israelites, more powerful than their gods, and this disposed them to view the Israelites more favorably. In the ancient world, the gods of the winners elicited great respect. Might made right. A second possible explanation is God intervened so the Egyptians would peacefully surrender their silver and gold to the Israelites as deserved compensation for all the years of unpaid slavery. In light of all the plagues, culminating in the killing of the firstborn, it may well indeed have necessitated divine intervention for the Egyptians to be favorably disposed toward the Israelites. A third explanation was that of the first century Jewish historian Josephus, who offered the plausible view that the Egyptians were willing to give the Israelites anything they requested, including their most valuable possessions, just to finally get rid of them. But of course, that doesn't quite explain the Torah's assertion that the Lord disposed the Egyptians favorably toward the people. As I mentioned before, the irony is profound, as this silver and gold is quite likely the very silver and gold with which the Israelites later built the golden calf. Exodus chapter 32, verses 2 through 4. Verse 3 continued. Moreover, Moses himself was much esteemed in the land of Egypt, among Pharaoh's courtiers and among the people. The Hebrew literally states, "The man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt." This verse, which interrupts the description of the eve of the Exodus, is one of the rare laudatory descriptions of Moses in the Torah. The most famous is Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, which describes Moses as a very humble man, more so than any other man on earth. The compliment registered here clearly relates to the first half of the verse. The Israelites were viewed favorably by the Egyptians, and Moses was particularly highly esteemed. One reason the Egyptians may have so esteemed Moses is that in the ancient world, and in the Middle East to this day, the powerful leader is highly respected, and Moses was clearly quite powerful. Verse 4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, toward midnight I will go forth among the Egyptians." Though the end of chapter 10 suggests Moses would not see Pharaoh again, it appears Moses is now speaking to Pharaoh. This final plague, which Moses announces, differed from all the others, because it was not brought about by anything Moses or Aaron did. Nor, unlike the earlier plagues, was there any way to explain this as having been brought about by natural means. God did not bring a great wind, or have Moses and Aaron throw soot to the heavens. Moses did not even have to lift his rod. Instead, God did everything, which, given it involved such widespread killing, is how it should have been. Verse 5. "And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, and all the firstborn of the cattle." Throughout history, perhaps the cruelest indignity suffered by slaves was the inability of slave parents to protect their children, such as when slave parents in the American South could not protect their children from being sold to other owners by their masters. Here, the Israelites could not protect their newborn male babies from being drowned. Now, in an act of measure for measure, Egyptians will experience what it is like to be unable to protect their children. Many people, myself included, are morally troubled by the 10th plague. My way of dealing with it is as follows. As noted, God does all the killing. No Israelite was ordered by God to kill a single Egyptian. Therefore, even for those who believe the killing of the firstborn was immoral, it is God alone who does it. God would not instruct anyone to do something immoral. Therefore, there is no issue here of a holy text depicting people being ordered by their God to kill infidels or innocents. Later, there will be instructions to kill various Canaanite nations, and I deal with the moral issue of those instructions there. Suffice it to say, here, those instructions were specific to one group of people and at one time. There is not a hint in the Torah that Jews are to believe they can kill non-believers, let alone that they are directed to do so. We are then left with morally assessing God's actions. And here one must be intellectually honest. If God is good, God cannot do anything morally wrong. If God does something morally wrong, then God is not good. Intellectual honesty, therefore, demands that those of us who believe God is good assume he had moral reasons to do what he did, though the Torah certainly allows us to question those actions. But it is one thing to question God, and it is another to reject God because of our questions. The God of the Torah, the book that furthered human morality more than any other, the book containing the Ten Commandments, the first book to ever command love and protection of the stranger, and does so more often than any other commandment, has more than earned the benefit of any doubts we may have. In this verse, Moses finally tells Pharaoh what God revealed to him much earlier, even before the first plague, while traveling through the desert from Midian back to Egypt, and which he instructed him to tell Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I have said to you, let my son go that he may worship me, yet you refuse to let him go. Now I will slay your firstborn son. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 through 23. Verse 6. And there shall be a loud cry in all the land of Egypt, such as has never been or will ever be again. Verse 7. But not a dog shall snarl at any of the Israelites, at man or beast, in order that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Verse 8. Then all these courtiers of yours shall come down to me and bow low to me, saying, Depart, you and all the people who follow you. After that I will depart. And he left Pharaoh's presence in hot anger. The chronology of this final encounter with Pharaoh is problematic, because Moses' response to Pharaoh's threat to kill him if he ever again came into Pharaoh's presence, Exodus chapter 10, verse 29, was to declare he would never again see Pharaoh's face. Verse 9. Now the Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, in order that my marvels may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Verse 10. Moses and Aaron had performed all these marvels before Pharaoh. But the Lord had stiffened the heart of Pharaoh so that he would not let the Israelites go from his land. The final plague must be so awesome and terrible because none of the earlier plagues successfully persuaded Pharaoh to release the Israelites. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, The Torah interrupts the narrative of the plagues to list the laws the Israelites must follow on the eve of the Exodus. From a dramatic perspective, this is poorly situated, since the suspense is now at its peak. God is about to bring the final and most devastating plague upon Egypt. Perhaps these laws are inserted here because God will not take the Israelites out of Egypt until they first reaffirm their connection with Him. After all, the purpose of the Exodus is not only freedom. Freedom alone gives license and results in anarchy. That's why in God's name, Moses repeatedly demanded freedom for the Israelites so that they may worship me. Exodus chapter 9 verse 1, chapter 10 verse 3, see also chapter 5 verse 1. What does it mean to worship God? And how exactly does one worship God? Ritually, of course, but especially ethically. That God is primarily worshipped through moral conduct is emphasized repeatedly throughout the Bible. Do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 18. The holy God is made holy through righteousness. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Only to do justice and to love goodness and to walk humbly with your God. Micah chapter 6 verse 8. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the strong man glory in his strength, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but only in this should one glory, in his earnest devotion to me. For I, the Lord, act with kindness, justice, and equity in the world, for in these I delight. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 22 through 23. This listing of laws directing the Israelites on how to worship God is, therefore, intended to remind the Israelites they are being liberated from Egypt to serve God. Verse 1, continued, in the land of Egypt. Almost all of the laws of the Torah are given in the wilderness. These laws are unique in that they are given in Egypt. Verse 2. This month shall mark for you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first of the months of the year for you. The Torah is referring to the Hebrew month of Nisan. The Jewish calendar has two different first months. One is Tishrei, the autumn month that includes Rosh Hashanah, New Year, and Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. It is celebrated as a time of repentance, new beginnings, and the creation of the world. The other is this month of Nisan, the spring month that includes Passover. It is celebrated as a time of rebirth, renewal, and the beginning of the Jewish nation. Virtually every nation celebrates both the beginning of the new year and the beginning of its country. In the Torah, they are both new years. Sacrificing an Egyptian God. Verse 3. Speak to the whole community of Israel and say that on the 10th of this month, each of them shall take a lamb to a family, a lamb to a household. In verses 3 through 13, God outlines the laws of the Paschal sacrifice. Paschal is from Pesach, the Hebrew word for Passover, offered on the eve of the Exodus. A purpose of this sacrifice, like the purpose of the plagues, is to teach the Israelites and the Egyptians about God. The lamb was one of many animals worshipped as gods by the Egyptians. The Israelites are therefore instructed to slaughter a god of their oppressors as a way of serving their own god, which was exactly what Moses warned Pharaoh would so infuriate him and the Egyptians. See chapter 8, verse 22. The question of the morality of animal sacrifice is discussed in detail in the commentaries in Leviticus. Suffice it to say here, the Paschal sacrifice, like most of the animal sacrifices in the Torah, was eaten. Unless one holds that all meat-eating is immoral, there is no moral problem in animal sacrifice. It was simply ritual slaughter for food, as opposed to secular animal slaughter for food. Verse 4. But if the household is too small for a lamb, let him share one with a neighbor who dwells nearby, in proportion to the number of persons. You shall contribute for the lamb according to what each household will eat. If a household was too small to consume an entire lamb, it would join other small households to sacrifice a lamb together in order not to waste the sacrifice. In the words of Joseph Hertz, chief rabbi of the United Kingdom, 1913 to 1946, in his commentary on the Torah, had a family of two or three been compelled to take a whole lamb, a considerable quantity would have been wasted. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a yearling male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. All animals sacrificed to God had to be perfect. People were not allowed to sacrifice their least desirable animals, then it would not be a sacrifice. The virtue of delayed gratification. Verse 6. You shall keep watch over it until the 14th day of this month. The Israelites have to acquire the lamb on the 10th day of the month. But they are not allowed to slaughter it until twilight on the eve of the 14th day, 4 days later. The lamb was to be slaughtered at the end of the daylight hours of the 14th day, immediately used for marking the doors, and then roasted for the meal that night. The waiting period might have been intended to test the Israelites' faith. Could they maintain a faith in God that was stronger than their fear of the Egyptians, who could attack them at any moment for preparing to slaughter one of their gods? Another possible purpose of the waiting period between acquiring and slaughtering the lamb was to teach the Israelites the value of delayed gratification. Ordinarily, people slaughter an animal just before they eat it. However, the Israelites were also performing this slaughter for the sake of God, and thus their bodily hunger had to be subordinated to God's commandment. In addition, given that slaves are generally underfed and usually served the cheapest and least tasty food, any delay in consuming a roasted lamb required genuine self-discipline. This delayed gratification is emulated at the Passover Seder, which commemorates the Exodus and the order of the events described in these chapters. One of the Seder's components is an elaborate meal, which is not eaten until the first half of the book, the Haggadah, that contains the Seder prayers and the story of the Exodus, is read and discussed. At traditional Seders, this process before the meal lasts at least 1.5 hours. Verse 6, continued, "And all the assembled congregation of the Israelites shall slaughter it at twilight." Sarna writes that the slaughtering of an animal sacred to the Egyptians was intended to undermine the fear imposed by hundreds of years of Egyptian bondage, and thereby remove an important psychological barrier to liberation. Only when the Israelites could bring themselves to sacrifice the gods of their oppressors, before their oppressors' eyes, would the Israelites truly be ready to embrace freedom. It would be analogous to people in totalitarian states gathering to publicly smash statues of the dictator. The Hebrew phrase Bein Ha'arba'im, translated here as twilight, literally means between the evenings. As the period between the onset and completion of sunset, it is what we refer to as dusk. Verse 7. "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts." Maimonides comments that the purpose of putting the blood on the doorposts is to let the world know the Israelites reject Egyptian ideas of the holy to such an extent, they will even sacrifice an Egyptian god. Along similar lines, a 19th century commentary by Rabbi Yaakov Zvi Mecklenburg, Hakatav VeHakabalah, notes that placing the blood on the doorposts was a way of publicizing the Israelites' offense against the Egyptians, thereby braving the vengeance of their former persecutors and forcing them to endanger their lives and demonstrate their faith in God. Verse 7 continued, "And the lintel of the houses in which they are to eat it." The lintel is the board above the door that serves as the upper part of the doorframe. Verse 8. "They shall eat the flesh that same night. They shall eat it roasted over the fire." Sarna explains that roasting may have been the quickest way to prepare meat at the time. See verse 11. Alternatively, roasting may have been the best way of removing all the blood, which is forbidden to eat. See Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. Verse 8 continued, "with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs." Verse 9, "Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in any way with water, but roasted, head, legs, and entrails over the fire." God may be teaching the Israelites that they must be different from animals, who kill other creatures and immediately eat the meat. Elevating human conduct above that of animals is one of the primary aims of Torah law, and should be the aim of every civilization. Indeed, humans have often acted worse than animals in inflicting pain on other humans solely for the sake of seeing them suffer. Verse 10. "You shall not leave any of it over until morning. If any of it is left until morning, you shall burn it." Verse 11. "This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it hurriedly. It is a Passover offering to the Lord." God instructs the Israelites to be ready to leave because the Egyptians are about to throw them out of Egypt. Verse 12, "For that night I will go through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and I will mete out punishments to all the gods of Egypt, I the Lord." This plague serves to once again reinforce that only God is God, and other gods are false. Essay. Do all believers in one God believe in the same God? This affirmation of God as the only God, the central theological tenet of the Torah, raises a vitally important question. Do all people who believe in one God believe in the same God? More specifically, do they all believe in this God the Torah introduced to the world? The answer, and to many this may come as a surprise, is no. The reason this is so important is the God of the Torah and the rest of the Bible is often blamed by anti-religious people for any terrible actions committed by anyone who claims to believe in God. When Jews, Christians, and Muslims, let alone people who identify with no specific religion, say, "I believe in God," they are not necessarily talking about the same God, and certainly not necessarily talking about the God of the Torah. In fact, the statement, "I believe in God," tells us nothing about a person's beliefs or about the God in whom he or she believes. To cite an obvious example, a God in whose name believers cut innocent people's throats, behead them, burn them alive, and rape girls and women, as is being done at the time of this writing by Islamist terrorists in the name of the one God, cannot be the same God as the God of the Torah, the God who gave the Ten Commandments, who commanded his people to love the stranger and demanded holy and ethical conduct at all times. Likewise, those Christians who in the Middle Ages slaughtered entire Jewish communities in the name of Christ also clearly did not believe in the God of the Bible, let alone in those church leaders who condemned such atrocities, as virtually every Christian today would acknowledge. Yet there are many people who argue that all those who say they believe in God believe in the same God. Why do people make this argument? Because all too often they have an anti-religious agenda. They say all those who claim to believe in God believe in the same God in order to discredit God and religion, especially religions rooted in the Bible. So then, how are we to know whether any two people who say they believe in God believe in the same God, specifically the God of the Torah? We can find out by asking three questions. One, do you believe in the God known as the God of Israel? Before responding, some people might need to have the term defined. The God of Israel is the God introduced to the world by the Jews and their Bible. This is the God who created the world, who revealed himself to the Jews, and who made his moral will known through the Ten Commandments and the Hebrew prophets. Obviously, all believing Jews would answer in the affirmative. The great majority of religious Christians would as well. If, after having God of Israel defined, a person cannot answer the question in the affirmative, it is fair to say the individual does not believe in the God of the Torah. He or she believes in another God. Two, does the God you believe in judge the moral behavior of every human being, and by the same moral standard? There are many people today who say they believe in God, but not in a God who judges people's actions. These people are generally to be found among those who affirm no specific religion. For them, God is an entirely personal thing. Often they will say, "God is within me." But of course, if God is only within them, who outside of them will ever judge them? They can be fine people. But the question here is not whether there are any good people who do not believe in the God of the Torah. Of course there are. The question is whether all people who say they believe in God believe in the same God, and specifically in the God introduced by the Torah. People who believe in a God who does not morally judge them and all other people do not believe in the God of the Torah. In fact, a God indifferent to the moral behavior of human beings is so different from the God of the Torah that these believers might as well use a word other than God. Now, one might argue Islamist terrorists also believe in a judging God, as did Tomás de Torquemada, the infamous Catholic head of the Spanish Inquisition. But this argument is not pertinent, because such individuals believe God judges people by their faith alone, not by their moral behavior. And believers can therefore torture and kill non-believers. This is not the God of the Torah. It should be clear, but in case it is not, it needs to be emphatically emphasized that one need not be a Jew, or a Christian, or a member of any faith, to believe in the God of the Torah. While it is the Torah's aim that all humanity believe in the God revealed in the Torah, there is not the slightest suggestion anyone needs to become a Jew to do so. Indeed, the purpose of the Jewish people, the purpose of being chosen, is to bring humanity to the God of the Torah, which, by definition, also means accepting God's moral demands, such as the Noahide laws or the Ten Commandments. The great Benjamin Franklin, one of America's founders, was one such example. He did not affirm the Christian Trinity, and he was not a Jew. But he believed in the God introduced by the Hebrew Bible, in its moral teachings, and that this God morally judges all human beings. As Franklin wrote in his autobiography, "I never doubted, for instance, the existence of the deity, that he made the world and governed it by his providence, that the most acceptable service of God was the